We've been in 1 Corinthians 12, and we've been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and we've come as far as verse 10.
We made it through one verse last week, right?
1.3. So in verse 10, he says, to another, the working of miracles, which we did cover last week, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So we've come to the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is defined as speaking forth the word of God. We most often associate this word with foretelling future events. We hold prophecy conferences concerning things that the Bible says will happen in the future, or we speak of things the scriptures foretold in the past that have been fulfilled. But that's only one aspect of prophecy. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, not always prediction, but a speaking forth of God's message under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives more detail about how the gift of prophecy operates and is to be regulated in chapter 14, but we'll look at some things about it now. Paul does describe this gift defines it in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. It is speaking to men from God, giving God's message to men. To prophesy is defined by another source as a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, so that is divinely inspired speech, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. So this is God using the gift of prophecy to communicate with men. In the Old Testament, he had prophets that would speak forth the word of God. Now, the New Testament gift of prophecy does not carry the same authority as Scripture. All Scripture, by definition, is prophecy, as it is given by prophetic inspiration. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are prophecy recorded for us. In the early church, the gift may have been used to reveal truth that had not yet been recorded in Scripture. The written revelation of God's word is now complete, so that is no longer the case. No one is giving new Scripture through the gift of prophecy today, but God still uses the gift to speak to men. But we are also admonished to test all prophetic utterances in our day by the written word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21, we find this series of exhortations where he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. And we'll see this testing has a practical aspect when we come to chapter 14. As with the other gifts, this is a supernatural speaking of God's word or message to men for their benefit, edification, exhortation, and comfort. The expression of the gift may be so natural that it is not perceived as being a special word. The use of the gifts is intended to be, they're meant to be natural. There are times when they may not be also, they're not for calling attention to oneself, but sometimes people in exercising a gift will not do it in the way that the Holy Spirit would desire for them to do. But gifts are not meant to be drawing attention to the person being used. And we saw some places where the apostles deflected the attention from themselves back to the Lord. So usually it's called supernaturally natural. Simply accomplishes what God has sent it to accomplish in a supernaturally natural way. The gift of prophecy often works in concert with other speaking gifts, such as preaching, teaching, evangelizing. Prophesying is not merely good preaching, although all good preaching should include prophesying in most cases. We see some examples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19, talking about the persecution that had arisen in Jerusalem, and so the church was scattered in different places. It says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. So they're bringing the word to this place. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas. And recall, Barnabas was, actually his name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He had this gift of encouragement, which is part of prophecy. So they sent him to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So this gift that's working through Barnabas, encouraging them. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we see this gift of prophecy working in the way of encouragement in this passage. As we go on, we see that it's also working in the way of foretelling future events. In verse 27, he says, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, prophets were, it was an office in the early church. It wasn't the gift necessarily. Prophets exercised prophecy. But it's not speaking of the gift. You can have the gift of prophecy and not be a prophet. So these prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. So we see the gift of prophecy working through Agabus. You recall another place where Agabus gave prophecy concerning the future about Paul being bound. So Agabus stood up, says there's going to be a famine, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he's told about it before it came to happen, and then by the time this is written in Acts, it's happened. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Also in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, when they're there in Antioch, it says, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Was it the booming voice from heaven? Separate me to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. We're told that there were prophets and teachers in that place. So this was the gift of prophecy being spoken. And then Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, were set apart for that work, and we see them going on their first missionary journey then. Over in Acts 21 also, when Paul is coming back to Jerusalem, we've looked at some of these passages before in relation to some gifts, because the gifts often work in concert with one another. So Paul's coming back to Jerusalem where he would be arrested, and in verse 8 of Acts 21, says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So they had the gift of prophecy. There aren't any women who are called prophetesses in the New Testament other than Anna. And you recall that Anna was in the temple complex when Joseph and Mary brought in Jesus for his sacrifice. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, it says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So she was of great age. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, the babe, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So here's an example of a prophetess, that's Anna, but these daughters of Philip, there were four daughters, virgin daughters, who prophesied, so they had the gift of prophecy. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet, and this is, again, the office of a prophet, named Agabus, came down from Judea. This is the other instance where he foretells. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we see prophecy, the gift of prophecy, working in a couple of different ways, both in encouraging, building up the people, and also in foretelling things that were going to happen. I don't know, many of you may not be aware that there was a prophecy concerning Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel was actually a chapel. It was a small church. About 25 people were meeting there, and they were looking for a new pastor. And they had offered the position to Chuck Smith. And he was having a blessed ministry going on somewhere else. Kay didn't want him to go. That's a crazy idea, Chuck, to go do that. And God's blessing where we are. So as Chuck's deciding, Chuck's not present, but the church is gathered together, and there was a lady in the church who gave a prophecy. And she said, Chuck is going to come. He's going to accept the pastorate. He's going to want to remodel the platform, the stage area in front of the church. And then she went on to say, and I don't know that I remember all the details of what she said, but she said the church will become known around the world. The church will build, they'll build a new building built on the bluff overlooking the bay. And nobody told Chuck about the prophecy. He didn't know about it for quite a long time, actually. He also spoke to Chuck, the Lord did, through the Spirit, and said, you'll be a shepherd over many flocks. This was something he spoke to Chuck Smith before any of this took place. So Chuck comes, he accepts the pastor the first Sunday, he speaks. And then afterwards, he said he went out to lunch with the church, which is often what we do. You know, when church has to be small to go to lunch with the whole church. So he said they went out to lunch with the church, and he started drawing on a napkin. He said, I'd like to remodel the platform, you know, and do these things. He said he never saw a group of guys that were so enthusiastic. He said he was shocked, you know, but they didn't tell him anything about this. You know, what this lady had said. So, but he's like, boy, this is, you know, they're really excited. This is good. So, sometime later, they're, you know, the bursting of the seams with the Jesus movement, the young people, and they're looking for a place to build. And so, they're looking at this piece of property, and I think they're about to close on it on Bluff Lane. And somebody tells him, well, Chuck, that's not what the prophecy said. And Chuck said, prophecy? What prophecy? And so they told him about this. We're supposed to build on the bluff overlooking the bay. And not Bluff Lane, you know, on the bluff overlooking the bay. And Chuck tried to explain to him, well, you know, sometimes, you know, the human spirit gets involved and, you know, this prophecy can get so forth. Well, of course, they weren't bluffing. And of course, they ended up getting this piece of property on the bluff overlooking the bay where they ended up building. And, of course, that ministry is known around the world, everywhere. So, prophecy in contemporary times. 1 Corinthians 12:10, once again, he says, the working of miracles, prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits is just what it sounds like. The ability by the Holy Spirit, not naturally, to tell if someone is speaking or acting from the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit or the human spirit, when such is not obvious to the senses. Discernment is defined as distinguishing or judging. This is a supernatural knowledge that a person or gift being exercised is not of the Holy Spirit, but is of a deceptive spirit. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus traveling with his apostles that he chosen in verse 51, it says, when it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus knows the time has come, and he's, in one place says he set his face like a flint. He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Sounds good. Supernatural power. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And of course, Jesus discerned all things. He didn't, you know, he did use the gift of discernment, but there was never any doubt for him about what was going on. But he tells them, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. So, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So at this point, these two sons of thunder, that's what Jesus named them, they couldn't even discern what spirit they were of, let alone another spirit. And this is the case with many, or perhaps most people, who have not placed their faith in Jesus. They don't have a clue as to the spiritual world and what might be going on. John later warns us, this same John, 1 John 4:1, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is discerning of spirits, to test the spirits. Now, we talked about how we're to grow in faith in addition to the gift of faith that was mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 12. In the same way, all believers are to grow in discernment as they grow in Jesus. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, we see both the immature and the mature believer in relation to discernment. He says, of whom, speaking of Jesus, we have much to say and hard to explain, as verse 11, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As we learn the word of God, as we grow in the Lord, we should grow in discernment. It's not the supernatural gift, it's just, hey, we know this because this is what the Bible tells us. This is a natural discernment that becomes more and more prevalent as a person matures in the Lord. But the gift of discernment is not so. It is a supernatural gift that indicates the source of a spiritual manifestation or the motives or spirit of a person. It's especially helpful to newborn and young believers. Many of you as young believers probably experienced the gift of discernment, and you may still. The Lord may have given you that gift. It's not that mature believers cannot be deceived or do not need the benefit of this gift. Jesus warned, take heed that no one deceives you, and he said that three times concerning the last days. But God often provides this gift in the early life of a believer to keep them from being led astray into a cult or a false teaching. As this gift operates with a young believer, it often may not be clear exactly what is off about a person or teaching, but something is just not right about it. The believer is not at peace in the situation because the Holy Spirit in the believer is expressing grief about the person or the teaching. And you may have experienced that, like, I know that something is not right here. You know, everything they're saying sounds right, but there's something here that's a little bit off, you know, gift of discernment. In more mature believers, the gift may be used to unmask or expose a false teacher. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, you recall as Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and They were preaching the gospel. Verse 16, it says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" I think in the original it's a way of salvation, which is a little bit off, you know. But I'm sure Paul probably had no doubt that this was a spirit, a girl that was possessed of this spirit, an evil spirit. It says in verse 18, "This she did for many days." I'm sure Paul was also seeking the Lord and praying about what are we to do here, you know. It says Paul greatly annoyed. I mean, I'd be greatly annoyed after half a day. After many days, Paul is greatly annoyed. And he turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Of course, this got Paul and Silas in all kinds of hot water because the income was lost from they end up in prison and so forth. But the Lord uses that, doesn't he? He's glorified in that entire situation. But Paul didn't want any testimonials or endorsements from the devil. You know, she was saying, these guys are showing a way of salvation. He, you know, probably many preachers today would say, "Okay, come along here. I'm going to have you on my platform, and you can tell people how great I am." You know, but Paul didn't want it. "No, this is a bad spirit. I don't want anything to do with this. As a matter of fact, I'm going to deliver this girl by the power of the Spirit." In Acts chapter 8, verse 18, Philip had gone to Samaria and preached the gospel there, and many had believed, and this fellow named Simon, who was a sorcerer, had believed. In verse 18 it says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" This is a guy who believed. He was wanting to follow. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So here's this guy. He had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but he still had some things going on that were problematic. And he saw, you know, how did he see that the Holy Spirit was given? There was some manifestation that was going on, you know. Oh, look, they're praying for these people. Look what happened. And so he saw that the Holy Spirit, he wanted to, you know, "I'll pay you $50 if you give me that ability. And, you know, I mean, it'd be for the kingdom. Be all for the kingdom." But Peter saw the root problem of Simon. It wasn't, the root problem wasn't even the buy, you know, the desiring to buy or whatever. The root problem was he's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter sees the root problem through the discerning of spirits. Even though we've come to believe, we can still be bound by certain sins and need the Lord to deliver us from them. And so Simon says in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Sadly, discernment, both of the gift variety and the mature variety, are greatly lacking in much of the church today, in our day. It is the church age of gullibility, and it is due to a neglect and ignorance and a disdain for the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:1, we're warned, "The Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." There are doctrines of demons being taught in churches. New agey stuff. So this 1 Timothy 4:1 is a scripture for our times. The enemy uses this lack of discernment. It's one of his most successful strategies because the flesh is quite happy with it. It is the Word of God that brings conviction to the fleshly activities and attitudes. The Word admonishes me and calls me to correct my actions and my thinking. It is also a great encouragement and motivator, but the flesh is word resistant. We're called to put the flesh to death. counting it dead by faith and living by the Spirit. I've quoted this from C.H. Spurgeon a few times when he said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. How can we describe almost right? Wrong. But it's not always clearly wrong. Thus, we need discernment and the gift of discerning of spirits. Back in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, we come to another, the Spirit gives different kinds of tongues. Tongues are languages, not merely unintelligible sounds. A tongue is the language or dialect used by a particular people, distinct from that of other nations. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a language that you have neither studied nor learned. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. David Guzik says the gift of tongues is a personal language of prayer, it's communication with God, as we'll see, given by God, whereby the believer can communicate with God beyond the limits of knowledge and understanding. Language is an agreement between parties where it is agreed that certain sounds represent certain objects or ideas. When using the gift of tongues, we agree with God that as the Holy Spirit prays through us, though we may not understand what we are praying, God does. Tongues were prophesied by Jesus in Mark 16, as we read last week. Mark 16, 17, part of the Great Commission, he says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons and will speak with new tongues. Tongues is probably the most controversial of the gifts of the Spirit, mostly because it is sensationalized, incorrectly understood, and many times in places unscripturally practiced. There does not seem to be an equivalent activity in the Old Testament, and Jesus did not have any need for such a gift, as we will see when we consider the purpose for which this gift is given. The prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So we look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, this is the only time we have this occurrence recorded, that there were actually these tongues of fire upon their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they began to speak with these other tongues as they were filled in the Spirit with the Spirit. Note that it is as the Spirit gave them utterance, that is, the ability to speak. They were not forced to speak or taken over by the Spirit. Many people think that, the Spirit just takes control and you don't have any choice and you just do this thing. Chuck Smith, in growing up, he grew up in a Pentecostal church. And the concept was that the Spirit just took control. You couldn't do anything. And he was talking about one time he invited some of his friends to come to church, and there was one particular fellow, and there were different folks that he would talk about and the things they would do. But this guy he'd stand up at the exact time every week, smack himself in the forehead, kung, and then he would begin to speak as a prophecy or something. And so Chuck brings his friends, and they're sitting there, and Chuck's praying fervently, don't let him do it this week, don't let him do it this week. Of course, he does. But you're not forced to speak or taken over. We see that in chapter 14, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's not an excuse to interrupt something that the Spirit's already doing and say, I just couldn't help it, I had this urge or this prompting. Paul says also in chapter 14, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with my understanding. He had control and he could choose to do this with the gift of tongues. So they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And this was one of the three major feasts of Israel, so all the men were required to come to Jerusalem. So you had these people from all over the kingdom. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Some think this is a miracle because they heard in different languages. It clearly tells us that the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking. The reason they heard in their own language is because they were speaking in those languages. It wasn't a miracle of hearing. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Galileans were thought to be not very highly educated. So how did they know all these languages, you know? Can anything good come out of Galilee or Nazareth? "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." You know, 3,000 of these people come to know the Lord at this time. And then they go back to their homes throughout the empire, taking the word of God with them. It says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." We see what they're saying. They're not preaching the gospel. They're speaking the wonderful works of God, that is, praising God. Peter then begins to speak and gives the gospel message in the common Greek language. He says, "This is that, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, as Joel prophesied." So in this instance, the tongues was used to draw this crowd from different regions of the world. First this sound of the wind, people coming together, and then tongues. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." And then, of course, Peter stands up and gives the gospel. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the operation of the gift in this way. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2. "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Prophecy is God speaking to men. In contrast, tongues is man speaking to God in a supernatural way. We will see this is consistently taught as the usage of the gift of tongues. It is spoken of as speaking the wonderful works of God, as we read in Acts. It's spoken of as prayer, as thanksgiving, as singing or praise and worship, as blessing, blessing God, which is another way of saying thanksgiving. These things we'll see later in chapter 14. This gift, if genuine, is always speaking to God. It's addressed to God. It's not addressed to man, or magnifying God, glorifying him, praising him, his wonderful works. So there are a number of instances in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit falls upon men who believe, that is, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues is manifested. We saw first in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 10, verses 44 through 48, it says, this is at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, giving them the message, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." So all these Gentiles that are gathered in Cornelius' house, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." They were flabbergasted. How could this be? "And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." See, when they're speaking in tongues, they're magnifying God. Well, they were probably magnifying God besides speaking in tongues in their own language. "And Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" This is the only time recorded for us that the baptism of the Spirit preceded baptism in water. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord," and then they asked him to stay a few days. Later in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, where Apollos has been, and he finds some disciples there. Well, verse 1, it says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" I think they probably were familiar with the term Holy Spirit, but they didn't know the Spirit was to be given. "And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized in John's baptism, but they were rebaptized because believing in Jesus, putting their trust and faith in him. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So we see when the Spirit came upon them, also an instance of speaking in tongues, prophesying. There are a few other instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts that do not mention tongues or other gifts. But there was some visible indication that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the people. We looked at Acts 8, where Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He saw some manifestation. Doesn't specify what it is. These people had already believed, so they were indwelt with the Spirit, but then the Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, as we proceed through Acts 12, we'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. Because that's, many gifts begin to be manifested through that. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 22, Paul, having been knocked off or knocked to the ground. Everybody's talking about him being knocked off a horse or a donkey or something, but it doesn't really specify it. He just was knocked to the ground. So Ananias is sent to him. And it says, Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he'd been blinded on the road from that light. Now, Saul had already believed in the Lord Jesus, and so he had already received the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now Saul was uniquely prepared to be Christ's witness. I mean, when he was saved, when he believed in the Lord, he could hit the ground running because of his background, and he did. But the power of the Spirit is evident in the results of Paul's ministry. It says, Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. We're not told that Saul spoke in tongues when baptized in the Holy Spirit. But he does later tell the Corinthians in chapter 14, again in verse 18, he says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. When did Paul speak in tongues? It's not recorded for us anywhere, is it? He walked a lot. He'd say, drop me off at this port and I'm going to meet you down the road. And so he traveled on foot a lot, and I think he was probably at those times he was praying. Some in tongues, no doubt. He also tells them, though, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, but he says, I'd rather speak 5 words in a language that people can understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And so we see this regulation, this imposition of a control upon the gift of tongues, not in many places as it's exercised today. There are those who teach that the sign of the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And if you do not speak in tongues or have not spoken in tongues, then you have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of Pentecostal groups. Some more extreme groups teach that if you have not spoken in tongues, you are not saved. And you are not really a believer and you do not belong to Jesus. This is incorrect. If we jump ahead to the end of chapter 12, we read in verse 28 through 31, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then he asks questions, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. Do all interpret? No. but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So Paul has just given in chapter 12 the illustration of the body of Jesus that has different parts and functions just as your body has. So no, all do not speak in tongues. It is not God's plan or design for all to speak in tongues. Yet from what we see in the book of Acts and from the stated purpose of the gift, it is likely a very common gift in the church. It is certainly one that the Corinthians loved to display to the point of unscriptural practice. We've seen that tongues is a speaking to God and not to men. It's described as prayer, thanksgiving, praise, speaking the wonderful works of God. And this is needed in the lives of many of God's people. The gift is for the edification, the building up, or encouragement of the believer who exercises this gift. The gift of prophecy is for the edification, the comfort, the encouragement of those who are listening, who don't have this gift necessarily. But the gift of tongues is for the building up of the individual who has the gift. You may have this gift and it never becomes necessary for anyone else to know. I know people within this body who have that gift and you probably wouldn't be aware of it. You know, because the Lord has never led them to manifest it in a particular situation. Back to chapter 12, verse 10, the last gift we'll think about today is to another the interpretation of tongues. The interpretation of tongues is also a supernatural, God-enabled ability to give the meaning of an utterance in tongues. This gift only functions when an utterance in tongues has been given by a believer. Can't have an interpretation if there hasn't been a tongue. And we're told not to speak in tongues in the assembly unless an interpreter is present, right? There must be an interpretation. Otherwise, people can't understand. So this can include oneself as well as others, that is, you know, having the gift of interpretation. The word interpretation here for the gift of interpretation is hermeneia. We derive our word hermeneutics from this word. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation and explanation, exegesis, especially that branch of theology which defines the laws whereby the meaning of the scriptures is to be ascertained. So the gift of interpretation of tongues is a gift to give the meaning of what has been spoken. It is not the same as translation, and it may not be a word-for-word translation of the language, although this has been a case at times. There have been times, this is again in the history of Calvary Chapel, where a person had spoken in tongues and another person, not necessarily even a believer, has been present who knows that language. And there was a question, well, why are they speaking in my language, you know? Well, what did they say? And it matched up with the interpretation of what was given, you know. So it's a language. It could be a natural language. It could, you know, it could be French or Hindu or one of the, how many, 45 languages or more? How many do you have on your website?
A couple hundred
languages, and there are many, many more. And, you know, chapter 13, Paul even talks about the tongues of angels. And whether anybody gets a tongue of angels or not is, you know, he doesn't say that. But he says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, and have not love, I'm nothing. So, also, this could be a very simple phrase, might be all that is received. Another instance with Chuck Smith is they invited people forward to pray for the baptism of the Spirit, and so he laid hands on this person, prayed for them, and they were saying, I think this is the right phrase. I may have it wrong, but maybe somebody can interpret. This person began saying, Daja, Daja. And this was all they were saying. Chuck was like, okay, come on, you know, let's hurry it up here. Really get some language going, you know. And this lady came up who heard this person speaking and said, Chuck, that's my native language. They're saying, thank you, thank you. So here they were praising the Lord. You know. So the gift of interpretation may be a summation or a paraphrase. As one other puts it, the term can mean either translation or communication in the general sense. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they returned to the land and Ezra came back and they began reading the Word of God from early morning till noon. I think it was. Anyway, they just read and read. But they also gave the sense. And in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And this is what the gift of interpretation would be, giving the sense of what has been said, not necessarily word for word. There are some other gifts of the Spirit that are not mentioned in our specific context here. Paul mentions in verse 28 of this chapter additional gifts of helps and administrations. They're not as spectacular, but no less supernatural and vitally needed within the church. They are, as their names indicate, helps. Is a special giftedness for helping others in the work of the gospel to which God has called them. Paul had many fellow ministers, fellow laborers in that ministry to which he had been called by God. A person who exercises this gift in the Spirit is fully satisfied with this role within the body. The gift of administration is a word that's, the actual word that's in the text is of Latin origin, and it means to steer, a pilotage, like piloting a boat, or figuratively, a directorship or a government in the church. New King James translates it governments. The gift of God to work in administration or governing of the church body or a ministry. Many times people with these gifts work behind the scenes in supporting and furthering the work of God in a particular place or ministry. And then over in Romans chapter 12, where Paul also mentioned the gifts, and said before, I'm not sure we have a complete list of gifts, even if we put all these together. You know, the Lord can do whatever he wants through the Spirit, whatever way he wants. But in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And that's the word we get deacon from. So service, let us serve. He who teaches in teaching. So we see in these instances, these people are concentrating their ministry on what they're equipped for. What they're gifted for is what they carry out. That's what they do. He who exhorts, that's comforting or encouraging in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, or that word can be sincerity or generosity. So if you have the gift of giving, give big. There are people who are conduits for God's blessings in giving to various ministries, various works of God, and they don't have sticky fingers. I don't have that gift because I got sticky fingers. So they're not holding on to that which God blesses them with. They're passing it on to the works that God directs them to give it to. So he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, and that's to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched with cheerfulness. So this gift of mercy, showing mercy to one who's afflicted, seeking aid, or being wretched. So when it speaks of exercising a gift with something, for example, mercy with cheerfulness, is simply using the gift in the proper way. You know, if you have a gift of giving and you don't use it liberally, but you're always complaining about, you know, having to give all this away, well, that's not using the gift in the way the Lord wants you to use it, in the way he's designed it. So if you're cheerful, or if you're showing mercy but you're not cheerful, you're not, you know, if you're grumbling about it all the time, it doesn't mean the gift's not genuine, but it does mean that you're not using it in the Spirit, you know. So it's simply using the gift in the proper way with the correct attitude or with the Spirit's mind. I mean, there are people who can preach and teach that are gifted, but they don't use that gift in, you know, in the Spirit in the way that God's designed for it to be either. You know, beating the sheep and different things of that sort. In verse 11 then of 1 Corinthians, he says, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So in this we see the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the gifts as he desires, as he wills. The Holy Spirit has a will. He's not simply a force or a power. And he's distinct from, but one with, the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is sovereign when it comes to the gifts. He gives the gifts he deems necessary for each believer, and he gives them for the profit of all, or as he says elsewhere, for the edification or building up of the body of Christ. So the gifts are given that we might minister to others. They are not primarily given for our personal benefit. The Holy Spirit is the director and the orchestrator of the gifts within the body. Dr. Doddridge remarks that this word does not so much, this will of the Spirit, does not so much express arbitrary pleasure as a determination founded on wise counsel. It implies, however, that he does it as a sovereign, as he sees to be right and best. He distributes these favors as to him seems best adapted to promote the welfare of the whole church and to advance his cause. But at the same time, Paul will exhort us in verse 31 of this chapter, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So the Spirit's sovereign in giving the gifts, but it's perfectly acceptable to the Lord to seek him and ask him for a gift that is the desire of your heart. It's up to him to decide and to answer, but the desire in your heart, rightly directed by the Holy Spirit, not in selfish ambition, may very well be the Lord's directing your heart in the way that he would have you go. So that's the gifts of the Spirit. Lord willing, next week we'll begin with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12.